Now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. And they said, You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness against you this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, He is witness. So here is Samuel. We're still in the same setting as chapter 11, that the people have gathered together at Gilgal. That's a mouthful. They've gathered together at Gilgal to renew the kingdom. Saul has just won a battle against Nahash the Ammonite. He has freed the eastern territories of Manasseh from the Ammonite oppression that was coming over them and from the threat of being enslaved and having their right eyes poked out. And so Saul has really established himself as the new leader of Israel by his actions during that battle in delivering the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And so they all returned, and they went to Gilgal to renew the kingdom. And that's not to put in place something that was lost, because when Saul was anointed, and then later on they cast lots, the people recognized that he was God's chosen man, but they hadn't fully implemented the monarchical rule in Israel. That's what they are doing now. They're renewing the kingdom. They are establishing Saul as their new leader. And so this address by Samuel is going to serve several purposes throughout the book. In the near term, regarding Saul and this generation of Israelites gathered at Gilgal, this speech is going to serve both as a rebuke and as a warning, and also as Samuel's farewell address. He's not passing off the scene. He won't pass away for many, many years yet, even though he says he's already an old man. He's going to mention that here in this chapter. But he is going to be around for a while, but he is stepping aside because there's something new. There's a new form of leadership coming into play, and that is the king, God's anointed king, which is Saul. Saul is getting ready to take the reins of leadership, and Samuel is addressing the nation to let them know that he's stepping aside. So he starts off his speech with this defense of himself. He calls them to witness, he calls the Lord to witness, and he calls the Lord's anointed to witness. So he's basically asking all of the people, this is your chance. If you want to defraud my ministry, if you want to bring something up against me, if there's some reason of accusation or blame in me, now's the time to bring it up. And their response is, yeah, you haven't done anything wrong. From the time you started ministering to us, and remember, Samuel started ministering as a very young boy, all the way up until now, when he's an old man and his sons are grown, the people say, you haven't defrauded us at all. You haven't taken anybody's ox. You haven't taken anybody's goats. You haven't defrauded anybody. You haven't accepted a bribe to blind your eyes. You've always spoken the truth. Of course, that is the result that Samuel was looking for in this, as he offers himself up. And so in verse 5, he takes that opportunity to say, okay, the Lord is a witness. The Lord's witness that this is all true. You guys have testified to it. The king standing here, he heard it. The Lord heard it. You all have acknowledged that Samuel is blameless. That is going to serve to validate Samuel's ministry. He's not a false prophet because his character rises up to the level that it should. He hasn't defrauded the people. He hasn't stolen from them. He hasn't taken away from them in any way. Okay, and that's an important point to note and to start off on, because this validates Samuel's ministry. Well, he says then in verse 5, not only is he going to call the Lord to witness for him, but he's going to call the Lord as a witness against you. Okay, you can't bring anything up against me, because this was your chance and you didn't take it. You didn't have anything to bring against me. So now you can't ever step in and say, that's Samuel. I can't believe what he did. Okay, this was their chance to defraud Samuel. Okay. So the people all agree. He's witness. Okay, that basically, he is witness. They're saying, we agree. You're righteous. Samuel, you're blameless. You haven't done anything wrong. We validate your ministry. We acknowledge that it has been a righteous ministry. So that leads Samuel into what he's going to say throughout the rest of this chapter. And starting in verse 6, we'll continue to read. Samuel said to the people, now that he has set the stage for everything that he's going to say, Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers." So here's the topic. This is the introduction to Samuel's speech. And what he says is, the Lord's witness. He's now calling the Lord as a witness in a different case. Okay? The first case was against himself, and he was acquitted. He was declared innocent. The Lord was a witness in that trial, and he was declared to be innocent. Now he says, I'm going to call the Lord as a witness again. You can picture the court scene, like Perry Mason or any of the... How many trial shows are there on TV anymore? There's hundreds of them. It's like, you say, prosecution, call your first witness. Prosecution would say, I call Eldon Kristen to take the stand. And he could walk up and he would take his oath that he's going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And he'd sit down and we'd start grilling poor Eldon with questions. Okay? And we'd say, has Jim done what he's accused of doing? And Eldon would say, nope, I've never seen the man do anything like that. Okay? And we would keep calling witnesses until we could establish that, hey, there's no grounds of proof against Jim for what you're saying he did wrong. Good job. Okay? You've been acquitted. Eventually, hopefully, the jury would say, yep, we don't find any evidence against Jim. He's innocent. Well, that's what's happened. And once Samuel was declared innocent, then he said, all right, I want to call my next witness. But now the defendant is changed. Samuel's no longer the defendant. This is a new court case. Now the defendant is the nation of Israel. And the Lord is being called as a witness against them. The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. That fact of the birth of the nation, right, stands as the signifying fact, the signifying event of Israel all throughout their history. God constantly refers to himself when he's speaking to the people of Israel, I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, because the Exodus was the defining moment of the nation. It was at that point that they stopped being a family and became a nation. Okay? What you need to be a nation is, number one, people, which they had. Okay? You've got to have people. But number two, you've got to have a land. You have to have clearly defined borders to be a nation. Much to the dismay of our government right now that doesn't want to clearly define any borders. Right? But you have to have clearly defined borders to be a nation. And Israel was being brought up out of Egypt and given the promised land. It had clearly defined borders. The book of Joshua is going to establish where each of the tribes is to dwell and where the nation is to set itself. So they are going to inherit from the Lord clearly defined borders. You also need a system of government. Israel had no system of government before the Exodus. But when God brought them out and placed them at Sinai, they were there for almost a year, and at Sinai they received a system of government. And that government was a monarchy. And who sat on the throne of the monarchy? God did. He's going to call himself the king here in just a little bit. Okay? The Lord is the king of Israel. All the language throughout the law points us to this fact. God is the king of Israel. He's the one that sits on the throne. He rules Israel from the mercy seat, which was on the Ark of the Covenant. And the law of the nation, the governing principles of the nation, were the Mosaic Covenant. That was the national law by which the nation of Israel existed. They would dwell within the land, living under those laws. Okay. We look now and you say, why is it so adamant that we are not under the law? Because the law was never intended as a means of salvation. It shows the righteousness of God. It displays the righteous standards of God, but it was particularly for the nation of Israel, not for the Gentiles. The Gentiles never existed under the law. And so we're not bound to the law itself. The moral standards of the law are the same. They do reveal for us the righteousness of God, but we are not under the law because the law was for Israel. And not only that, a whole bunch of other things that go into that, but in Christ we died to the law, so we're not under the law anymore because we're dead. We were already executed under the standards of the law because we are in Christ who was executed for us. But we'll get into that some other time. The relationship of the believer to the law, it's an interesting one. But the law was for Israel. It was their national code. That's how they were to govern themselves with God as their king. That law set forth the particular responsibilities of both the king and how he would handle his people, but also of the people and how they were to relate to their king. It involved their obedience to his commandments. You will not steal. You'll not have any other gods before me. You won't take my name in vain. You won't make idols. You'll honor my Sabbath day. That was a big responsibility that Israel constantly failed at. In fact, when they get to the captivity later on, which we'll get to in about a couple of years at the rate we're going through Samuel here, and we get to Kings. When we get to the captivity, one of the things cited for the reason for 70 years that Jeremiah records is because they missed 70 Sabbath years. In the 400 and some odd years that they were under the monarchy, they never kept the sabbatical year. Every 7th year, Israel was to rest. They weren't allowed to work the land. They weren't allowed to plant. They were just going to eat whatever volunteered itself. I always love watching the fields, and you see all this nice soybeans growing up, and then there's a corn plant sticking right up in the middle of it, right? Those volunteer plants. And they spray, and they try to get those things out of there, but inevitably there's always a whole bunch of volunteer crops, right? Well, on the 7th year, Israel was allowed to eat only what volunteered to grow of itself, and God promised, "You obey me, and that will be plenty. You'll have plenty of food that'll volunteer for you." Okay. Well, all of those the code by which Israel's to live, the Ten Commandments, and even all of the Mosaic Law, were the national law. Just like we have a body of laws that govern us as a nation, embodied in our Constitution and all the laws that have been passed under the Constitution. Israel had a Constitution. It was the Mosaic Law. She had national boundaries in the Promised Land. She had a ruler, which was Jehovah. She had national laws, which was the Mosaic Covenant. She also had a religion, which in the ancient world was extremely important in talking about what constitutes a nation. Every nation had a religious code, a religious system. And Israel at Sinai was given a religious system. Before that, the people were governed by individual conscience and faith. Okay? Abraham didn't have the written code that Moses gave to the people of Israel. He was governed by his conscience and by the faith that God grew in him. But at the Exodus, Israel becomes a nation in every sense of the word. They become a political entity. They become a geographical entity. They become a religious entity. So they become a nation. And that is why God constantly refers to himself as the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. For us, it becomes that picture of salvation. We look back not to the bringing up out of Egypt, but to deliverance from a greater slavery, which is the slavery of sin. And God says to us, "I am your God who delivered you from sin at the cross. I'm the God who offered himself for you and who conquered death when he rose from the grave." We look back to a different forming event. Doesn't form us as a nation. Forms us as the temple of God, the individual people of God. Okay? And so God looks back to this event of God delivering the people out of Egypt. In verse 7, he says, "Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and your fathers." Here is the content of the speech. Samuel tells us he's going to be recounting the faithfulness of God to his people. So we just sang the song that he will never fail. He's a faithful friend, such a faithful friend. So Samuel's going to be telling the people, God has been your faithful friend all this time. Now we're talking 300, 350 years since the Exodus. He's going to be summarizing 350 years of history. And here it is, in verse 8, he begins this summary. When Jacob went into Egypt, and the Egyptians oppressed them. That's a key word there, oppressed, because the concept is going to come up again, okay? Egypt oppressed them. Then your fathers, what did they do? They cried out to whom? To the Lord. And what did God do? He sent Moses and Aaron, right? So here's the cycle that Samuel is going to establish for us. Israel goes into oppression for some reason. Okay? In Egypt, it wasn't because of their sin. It was because God called them down there in order to display his mighty hand in Egypt. But they go down to Egypt, they fall under oppression, then the fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sends somebody to lead them and to deliver them. That is going to be a cycle that's going to start repeating itself. Okay? And that's going to be the cycle that Samuel wants to point out. Okay? You're in one place, you start getting oppressed, you cry out to whom? To God. And who saves you? God does. He sends somebody, some leader. In this case, it was Aaron and Moses who led you up out of Egypt. But even though it was Moses and Aaron who were on the ground, whom everybody could see, you recognize it was Jehovah God that did the rescuing. Okay? That's Samuel's first point here. God is faithful because, case in point number one, he saved you from Egypt by sending Moses and Aaron. He brought them up out of Egypt and your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. So obviously Samuel's got them gathered at Gilgal. He references Egypt to the south, I think. Yeah, south. Okay. I got the right direction that time. Yeah, good. He references Egypt way down to the south and says, God led you up from there and he brought you here. You're dwelling in the promised land now. Then what happened? Verse 9. They forgot. They forgot the Lord their God. How many kings would put up with his subjects saying, oh, I'm sorry, we forgot you were ruling over us. I forgot that your laws applied to me. We forgot that we had to live under your rule and pay tribute to you. I'm sorry. Okay. How forgiving would our government be if, oh, you know what? I completely forgot that the taxes applied to me. Okay, tax season coming up. Everybody got your taxes done? Anybody got your taxes done? Nobody's got them ready yet. You know what I've noticed over the years is that completely depends on whether you're getting money back or sending money in. If you're sending money in, you never have them done until April 15th, right? Hold on to that as long as you can. If you're getting money back, you're filing the moment you've got your W-2s and 1099s in hand. So everybody here must be sending in because nobody's got them done yet. Okay? But how forgiving would they be if you sent them a letter and says, you know what, in 2014, I completely forgot that the United States government has authority over me and I didn't pay any taxes. So don't expect anything from me. And you'd be getting letters back from the IRS with giant dollar signs attached to them, and there'd be your tax, what you owed, and then there'd be interest, and there'd be penalties, and there'd be fees, and kids love a cartoon. I don't know how many of you have seen this. Bugs Bunny is in Elmer Fudd's house, and Elmer Fudd has gotten news that he's going to get an inheritance from his Uncle Louie if he doesn't kill any rabbits, if he doesn't hurt any rabbits, right? So Bugs Bunny is pestering him the entire time, and Elmer's trying to put up with this for the sake of a $3 million inheritance from his Uncle Louie. And finally, at the end, a telegram arrives for him. And these kids don't even know what telegrams are, right? It's kind of like Twitter, except it's on paper. Yeah. This telegram arrives, and it says, your Uncle Louie has passed away. You get $3 million inheritance, minus your inheritance tax, sales tax, ID, your federal income tax, da-da-da-da-da. All the way down the line until it finally says, which leaves you owing us $3.52. Okay, and so Elmer realizes he's put up with this rabbit for the entire episode for nothing. well, that that was a rabbit trail. Wow, that's really bad. Okay, they forgot the Lord their God, their King. So the Lord, true to the terms of the covenant, here's what's an important aspect. All throughout the Old Testament, God always acts faithfully to the covenant that He made with Israel. He told them in the Mosaic covenant, if you disobey me, I'll sell you into the hand of your enemies to discipline you. It's not to destroy you, it's to discipline you. So you'd better be careful and obey me. In the same way that we tell our children, you do what I tell you to do, I'm in authority over you as your dad, you need to follow my instructions or there will be consequences to it. Sometimes the consequence will be you don't get your dessert. Sometimes it'll be you don't get to play games. Sometimes it'll be something far, far worse. Right? But there are consequences to disobedience. And the same was true under the Mosaic covenant, and God told them these things. He didn't spring any surprises on them. And He told them, if you obey me, you'll dwell in the land securely, your crops will grow, I'll bring the right weather to make your crops prosperous, your animals will be productive and prosperous, you won't miscarry, you'll be productive, you'll be safe, you'll be prosperous, you'll be secure. Those were the terms of the covenant. If you disobey me, I'll bring blight and mildew on your crops, I'll bring disease to your cattle and to your people, your children will starve, your daughters will be carried off by foreign oppressors who will capture them as slaves. And eventually, if you continue to disobey me and refuse to learn your lesson, I will kick you out of this land. That theme runs all throughout the books of Samuel and Kings. And this address serves, we said in the near term, to warn that nation about obedience to God. But it's also going to serve as a framework to what's going to happen throughout the entire period of the kingdom. This monarchy is about to be established in Israel, and this address by Samuel applies not only to Saul, but it applies to the entire nation for all of their history. Okay? And so we'll apply that lesson as we go here. They forgot the Lord their God, and true to the terms of the covenant, what did God do? He sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Balak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. Samuel has here just summarized the entire book of Judges. All that period of the Judges, 350 some odd years, Samuel summarizes in these few verses. When you disobeyed, the Lord brought your enemies in. They conquered you. And then you cried out, you confessed your sin, you repented of your idolatry, you returned to service to the Lord and to the terms of the covenant. That covenant is everything to the people of Israel. That covenant is the means by which they dwell in the land. It is It overshadows everything that's going to happen throughout the history of Israel, because constantly they're going to be referred back to the covenant. You disobeyed the covenant by worshiping other gods. That's forbidden in the Mosaic covenant. And so when you worship other gods, God sold you into the hand of your enemies. When you finally realized how you'd sinned, you cried out to whom? To the Lord. Why did you cry out to the Lord? Because you broke His covenant. He's your king. You said, oh, that's right, I owe taxes to the IRS. They were supposed to recognize that they had sinned against Jehovah, which they did over and over again throughout the book of Judges. They went through this cycle of obedience and then disobedience and then oppression and then repentance and then back to obedience again. And it seemed like they just kept doing it and they kept doing it and they kept doing it. And Samuel is pointing these things out for a very, very good purpose. But notice, verse 9 is formative in this idea. They forgot the Lord their God. And then verse 10, they cried out to the Lord their God. Here's the two sides of this thing. When you forget the Lord your God, this is when all the bad stuff's going to start happening. When you cry out to the Lord your God, He's the one that's going to step in and deliver you. He's the one that you sinned against back here. He's the one that's going to save you here. An important part of this farewell address, to recognize. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now, deliver us out of the hand of our enemies." Why? So that we can serve you. Don't deliver us out of the hands of our enemies because we don't like being slaves. Don't deliver us out of the hand of our enemies so that we can be prosperous again. Deliver us out of the hands of our enemies so that we can return to the terms of the covenant. Why is that distinction important? Samuel's going to draw that out here in just a little bit. But their reasoning for returning to the Lord is so that they can serve and worship God again. Remember we said last week, don't look to the external things. Don't look at your prosperity and think how you can secure that. Don't look at your security and think of how you can secure that. Your major concern is, how can I be obedient to God? And for Israel, that meant, I need to be obedient to the terms of the covenant. I need to return to covenant faithfulness. Okay? When they did that, in verse 11, the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel. You notice how he includes himself there? He does that for a reason. Because he's saying, look, every time you've been in trouble, you cried out to God to save you, and He did. And you just had a chance to invalidate my role as a judge when I called you all to witness against me. Way back at the beginning of the speech, he said, did I steal anything from you? Did I oppress you? Did I take bribes? And the people said, no, you're blameless. And he says, that's right, I'm blameless. The Lord sent me to deliver you. I'm one of the answers to your prayers for deliverance. I'm one of the ways that God used to deliver His people. Verse 12, something changes. Up till this point, He's given us this cycle. They're in prosperity and safety. They start to disobey God. They get sold into oppression. They repent of that. They return to God. They cry out to God. God sends them a deliverer to help them. And then they're back into peace and safety again. And then the cycle repeats itself. But again, those two important points that Samuel points out, you forgot the Lord your God, but then you confessed your sin to the Lord your God, and you returned to Him. Look at what changes in verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, what did they say? Give us a king. Do you notice what changed? No longer are they saying, we're going to return to the Lord. No longer are they saying, we've sinned against the Lord. Now they're saying, you know what? You know what the problem has been all along? We don't have a king. That's why Israel's always getting defeated by our enemies. That's why we're always getting oppressed. We need a king. You said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. When the Lord your God was your king. Samuel's making this point. He's coming to the point now. He's recycling, he's going through all this vicious cycle that Israel has been through over the past four centuries. And he says, something's changed here. You're no longer repenting, you're no longer returning to the Lord. Now you're thinking that this new form of government is what's going to save you. You already had it. You had the best form of it. God Himself was your king. And you've rejected that. So you have broken this cycle again because now you're not even returning to the Lord. You're not confessing your sin to the Lord. You think a king is what's going to save you. You think a king is what's going to give you prosperity and peace and safety. Verse 13, and now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. I love how he does it. You asked for this. You remember way back when they first asked for it and the Lord told Samuel to delineate all the things that the king was going to do? And we said the kingly lesson there was be careful what you wish for. You just might get it. Samuel's reiterating that in a little bit, saying, now this is the king that you asked for. You wanted this. Here he is. Verse 14. Now what is really important in your life? If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. Israel, don't you dare for a moment begin to think that because you have a king, everything's going to be good. This king has no more power to secure your prosperity or your security or your peace and safety than any of the other leaders. Because who gave you peace and prosperity and security and safety? The Lord did. That hasn't changed. Just because you have a king doesn't mean God can't bring the same cycle upon you. If you disobey him, it's going to go badly for you. But if you obey him, and now not only you as a nation, but if you and this king will obey God and stay faithful to the covenant, it will go well with you. Don't for a moment think that this king is what's going to save you. Don't start putting your trust in the external things. Verse 15, he continues with this warning, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Don't you think that God's going to be stopped by a king? Does God have any respect of persons, no matter what their station in life? He can destroy the king just as well as he can destroy the poor person. He could destroy the highest authority just as well as he can destroy the lowest. None of those things matter to him, and God is the sovereign ruler. He's the one that's in control of all of it, and your peace and security and safety depends on your obedience to him, not the presence of this king. Your political situation has nothing to do with your peace and security and safety. And as much as I love this country and what it was founded upon and the government that we have instituted here, the peace and safety and security of America is not dependent upon who is in any office. It's dependent upon whether or not its people are going to be faithful to the commands of God. And as we walk away from that, we're going to find ourselves with greater degrees of insecurity and turmoil. Now, all of that, I know, fits into God's plan. As much as I hate to see the decline of a country that I love, I understand, too, that this is part of God's purposes for the earth. The entire world is going to follow Antichrist, isn't it? And that includes this country that I love. Every nation will bow before him, because God's purpose is that Christ conquers and rules all of his enemies. And so it needs to become clear, it needs to become evidently manifest who the enemy is. And that's going to happen in the course of history. Our job is not to save the country. Our job is to call individuals to be saved. We have a different purpose as America in God's program than Israel did. This was his nation. This is the one nation that could said to be chosen by God as a nation. America is not God's chosen nation. Individuals within it may be and are. God is saving people out of every nation and tribe and tongue to build his church. But this was never his chosen nation. Israel was his chosen nation and still is. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. Here we have got an establishment of a principle that carries implications far into the future, because when will it be well with Israel again? When her king is obedient to the law. Which king was fully obedient to the law? What's that? Jesus, the only one. And when that king rules over Israel, then God can start dumping his blessing out on that nation again. And not until then. Why is Israel seeing the lack of peace and security that it sees? Because they're not obedient to the law. They're not obedient to the covenant. Because their king, their rulers aren't obedient to the covenant. So when are they going to see the blessings of God again? When their king is obedient to the covenant. When will that be? When Jesus is their king. He's the only one that can secure the blessings. Everything revolves around him. He's the one that secures the Gentile nations as subjects of the Israelite or the Davidic kingdom. Everything revolves around Jesus. It will be well. But, verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Here is the picture of the rest of Israelite history from the time Saul takes the throne until the nation is deported to Babylon. It is a cycle of greater or lesser degrees of disobedience. Even David, who was the best king as far as obedience to the covenant, was still a failure in just a couple of regards, with Bathsheba, with the numbering of the people, with how he handled Abigail's wife, Nabal. Is it Nabal? Nabal? Yeah. Okay. Even David broke the covenant. So why did the kingdom not reach all the splendor and glory that it should have reached? Because there hasn't been a king of Israel that has been as faithful to the covenant as they're supposed to be. Now therefore, verse 16. Samuel's wrapping things up here. Stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. He's vindicated himself in the eyes of the people by displaying that he's blameless. He's issued this warning to them that their real peace, their real security revolves not around their king, but around their obedience to God's word. And now he's going to validate that message again with this next statement. Is it not wheat harvest today? Okay, wheat harvest happens when? Yeah, June. Sometime around June. Late May, June is when wheat harvest. Happens the same time in Israel. In Israel, there are two rainy seasons. There's one in the early spring, March, early April. There's one in later fall, like September, October. One is called the early rains, one's called the latter rains. In the middle, the intervening time, it does not rain. So this is why he's pointing out today, is it not the wheat harvest? What's that got to do with anything? You say, Samuel, what are you talking about the wheat harvest for? What's that got to do with anything? What's that got to do with the price of tea in China? Well, it has this to do with it. It's not supposed to rain today. This is completely out of the ordinary. So if it's not supposed to rain today, I will call upon the Lord that he may send not only rain, but thunder. Thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great. What wickedness which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So here's this validating miracle to show the people of Israel that Samuel's message was the right one. You asked for a king. And remember, we said it wasn't necessarily the king that was bad, but their reason for asking it. They thought they were going to find the peace and security in having a king over them when they should have been looking for their peace and security in obeying the Lord, in their relationship with Jehovah God. But they didn't. And so now he calls to the Lord, and the Lord sends a huge thunderstorm. Not only is that out of the ordinary because of the time of the year, it's also out of the ordinary in how quickly it came about. Because it comes about very speedily, the same day that he asks for it. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And so we see the response here in verse 19. All the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." So the nation is confessing this wrong. They're looking at all these cycles of disobedience that Samuel has mentioned throughout the books of the book of Judges. They're saying, look, yeah, we've disobeyed, we have rebelled and served other gods, and now we've even completely disregarded our one true king by asking for ourselves a false king. And we've put our hopes in that. We've put our hopes in the form of government. That was a sin. Now pray for us that we may not die. Well, why are they afraid to die? Because they recognize the terms of the covenant. What do you do with traitors? Even today, in our country that is so disdainful of capital punishment, treason is still punishable by execution. Because you can't get a greater crime against a country than treason. And so those who are treasonous against the king of Israel are executed. And they know that. And so they're afraid that they're going to be executed for rebelling against the king. And Samuel, verse 20, says to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil." You got to love how these prophets, they just don't pull any punches. You know, we would probably be tempted to say, "Oh, it's okay. I understand. You know, I get it. You know, I'm a person too. I understand why you want that." But Samuel doesn't give him any of that kind of comfort. He just says, "Yep, you're right. You blew it. That was pretty big. But don't worry. Don't be afraid. Why should we not be afraid? If we have done this evil, don't we deserve death?" Yes. Here's why you're not going to be afraid. He's going to tell you later, but first, "Do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." He's coming back to this same point again. You want peace, you want security, you want prosperity, you better look for it in your relationship with God, not in anything else. Verse 21, "Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty." What's he talking about? Idols. Don't turn aside after idols. They're worthless. They're empty. They can't even do anything. They just sit there on your shelf. Don't turn aside after things that can't help you. And in this instance, their idol had become the monarchy. And they were looking to the monarchy to provide everything that they should have been looking to Jehovah to provide for them. Here's why you really shouldn't be very afraid. Verse 22, "The Lord will not forsake His people." A lot of times when we're presenting the gospel today, you see this emphasis a lot more than you used to. We'll say, we like to say things like, it's okay, the Lord accepts you just the way you are. Which is true, isn't it? Yeah, you can't make yourself any better, can you? Yeah. Sorry, that's a message to all of us, though, isn't it? Can you improve yourself to make yourself more attractive to God? You can't. You can't cover up who you are. You're a sinner. Just admit it. Our acceptance with God is not because what we are is not really all that bad. Our acceptance before God is based upon the fact that He is that good. He will not forsake His people. Because He gave His word in the covenant, because He made a promise, because He's faithful, He will not forsake His people. It's not because they're faithful. Samuel's already proved that they have this history of repeated faithlessness, but God doesn't. He's never gone against the terms of the covenant. He's never broken His end of the bargain. He's always done what He said He would do. And why did He do it? For His great name's sake. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. Why did He save us? Because He wanted to. We have this kids tape that we play for the kids. These two little kids having a conversation. And one kid says, what is that? "Who's God? He's my father." "You mean your dad?" "No." "Well, what does He do?" And one kid says, "He loves us." The other kid says, "Why?" And the first kid says, "I don't know. He just does." God doesn't love us because we're lovable. He doesn't forgive us because our sins aren't really all that bad. He doesn't accept us because we're acceptable. He accepts us because He wanted to. Not because we're good, but because He's good. For His great name's sake, because in saving us, He's going to get glory for Himself. In sticking with Israel through all of her faithlessness, He's going to get glory for Himself. He hasn't abandoned, He never will abandon Israel. He's going to redeem her through the Lord Jesus, just like He's redeeming us through the Lord Jesus. He's going to restore them to the blessings of the covenant through the Lord Jesus. He's going to restore them to the land through the Lord Jesus. And He's going to get glory for Himself. They rejected Him from being king over them. Well, He became man, so He's going to be king over them anyway in the Lord Jesus. You've got to love God's sense of irony. Moreover, verse 23, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and right way." Right here, Samuel is telling the people, "I'm not going away. I'm stepping back from leadership, but I'm not going anywhere. I'm still going to be here to teach you how to follow the Lord. I'm still going to continue to lift you up in prayer. Even though Samuel is at this point stepping back and letting Saul come forward to be the leader of the nation, he's firmly telling them, I'm not leaving. And he's going to be around for quite a bit longer. And when Saul proves himself unworthy of the rulership, Samuel is the one that God uses to anoint the next king, David. I'm not going anywhere. In verse 24, he ends this speech with this last warning, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. And this final warning that, again, is going to carry significance all the way through the books of Samuel and Kings. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Ultimately, that does happen. Because ultimately, Israel cannot be faithful to the covenant. It's not possible that we be righteous before God. Not on our own. That's why we need to be saved. It's why we need a Savior. It's why we needed Jesus to be obedient for us, because we couldn't do it. And Israel couldn't do it. They couldn't obey the covenant any more than we can. But God is going to save them and us through the Lord Jesus. We'll see later on as we continue on this study in these things how Israel is swept away little by little because of their continuing faithlessness to the covenant. And so our kingly lesson for tonight is much the same as it has been for the last few chapters, because the theme of Samuel has continued to be the same. Don't put your trust in the externals. The most secure place you can be is in an obedient relationship to God. The most prosperous place you can be is in a faithful relationship to God. You will not find security in anything else. Not in your doctor, not in your bank account, not in the job you have, not in the church you belong to, not in the country you live in. Nothing. The most secure place you can find yourself is in a right relationship to God, where you are trusting in Him and Him alone, and where you are walking obediently with Him. Don't put your hope in vain, empty things that cannot deliver. Now, Father,